like this morning. So I thank God for that as well. So I invite you to open up your Bibles with me. We continue in our series, The King and His Kingdom. We are in Matthew chapter 17, looking at verses 14 through 23 together this morning. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 14, these are the words of the living and true God. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We saw last week Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on a high mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 to give us a little more understanding of what that idea of transfigured means. Jesus had received honor and glory from the Father as the God-man, and his majesty was now on display before those three disciples who were with him on that mountain. Even Moses and Elijah came and were talking with Jesus, and what Luke shares with us in Luke chapter 9 is they were talking with Jesus about his exodus, about his suffering and his death. These things were forthcoming. These things are drawing closer and closer at hand. And so the full display of the majesty and of the glory of the grace of God cannot yet be on display because Christ has not yet suffered, died, and raised on the third day. You see, Jesus will receive more glory as the suffering servant, but it's hard for him to receive it if he has yet to suffer and die. He has spoken of this divine necessity. He must suffer. Peter himself, he wants to remain on that mountain. He is enjoying that, what he sees. And he has Peter, James, and John that are there. And before him are Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. And he says, "Let me build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And what Peter does here isn't just that he wants to stay on the mountain and enjoy that experience with the other disciples and with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but he is taking Moses and Elijah and putting them on an equal plane level with Jesus. Something that Moses and Elijah would themselves never want. They spoke of a prophet, Moses specifically in Deuteronomy 18, of a prophet who will come from the people, one like me, and you are to listen to him. The very words that Peter then hears from heaven being spoken. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Brothers and sisters, do you realize how much heartache and a certain kind of hardship, the kind that only comes from disobedience, how much heartache, how much hardship could be avoided if we took the words of the Father and the words of the prophet Moses before to heart, to listen to Jesus. If we listen to Jesus how much heartache and hardships would be avoided. This mountaintop experience must have been something to see, right? Oh, to be Peter, James, and John, we think. Yeah, we ask ourselves maybe this question, can we capture such a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ in our day? I think the answer in part would be yes. Where? Which mountain do I have to go to? Ah, you've actually gathered here already. With the gathered body every single Lord's Day, week after week, we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And just as we see Jesus and the disciples both ascending up that high mountain and then later descending, right, we think, what takes place in between? Well, they see the glory of Jesus Christ and they hear from the Father. So what do we do as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day? To glory in our Savior Jesus Christ, and we are to hear from God's word, the very breath of God himself. Something that even Peter says is more certain, more fully confirmed than the vision that he, James, and John had seen there and the voice that they had heard there on that high mountain that day. On the mountain is where we oftentimes want to stay. Oh, to just continue to worship and praise the Lord, not have to worry about the cares of this world, the things that are important for us to put our mind to and our hand to, so to speak. But the church, the called out assembly, is also to go out into the world. We cannot remain on the mountain, not yet. Mountaintop experiences are great, and so we ought to gather every single Lord's Day. But when we have gathered, we must also descend that mountain, and we must go out into the world, again, for the time being, because there are those still in need of our Savior. This morning, it is a father coming on behalf of his son that's at the base of the mountain. We've encountered several people already in Matthew's gospel coming on behalf of another to Jesus. You think of the centurion who came on behalf of his servant who was ill. I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the words, Jesus, and my servant will be made well. And Jesus is amazed. I have not found such great faith in all Israel as I found in this centurion. And again, we have an emphasis upon faith in our verses this morning. There were those friends, you remember, who brought a lame man before Jesus, and Jesus forgave him of his sins and also gave him the ability to walk. And you get even a little more pointed because there's a father, a synagogue ruler who comes on behalf of his daughter, who at first is ill and then has died. And he comes on behalf of his daughter for Jesus to come and heal her. And then there was that Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon possessed, who just pleaded for mercy again and again and again, would not take no for an answer. Pleaded for mercy, pleaded for the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Just give us crumbs. That's all I need. These last two show particularly, father and a daughter and a mother and a daughter, of the love of a parent for a child. And for anybody who's been a parent, understands that. How much you would want to help out your son or your daughter, especially if it has become apparent that what is taking place is something that you can't control. You can't help them. And the feelings of desperation and helplessness must certainly be high for this father. Look again at verse 14. It says, when they, that's going to be Jesus, Peter, James, and John, there's a crowd that's gathered there at the base of the mountain. And they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, before Jesus, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Now, we don't want to have the assumption here that the one who suffers from seizures is demon-possessed. But there are clues in the text here, observations that we can make, even if we didn't have the other gospel accounts, that would make it plain to us that this child is, in fact, possessed by a demon, at least at certain points. What are some of those clues? Well, first, it says that He often falls into the fire and often into the water. The demon is trying to destroy this child. Fall into the fire, fall into the water. So you can imagine the father, if he's married, his wife and the mother, you know, trying to watch. You have some of those children in your own household. You have to watch around the fire and water. And they're not even demon-possessed, right? So imagine the difficulty of these parents are facing, trying to protect this child of theirs. The other clue in our text comes in verse 18, which we'll look a little bit more at in a moment, but look at it now, and if you have an ESV, you'll see a lot of footnotes in this verse. The way it is translated in Greek would be, and Jesus rebuked it. You say, wait, rebuked it. Whoa, the boy, why didn't it say him? Rebuked it, what are they talking about? It is, and Jesus rebuked it, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed from that hour. Oh, so there it makes it plain. This child was demon-possessed. And we've seen a plenty of that already throughout Matthew's gospel. Mark's account actually makes it very clear that it is caused by an unclean spirit. And it has been happening for a very long time, in fact, as well. Just listen to a couple of verses from Mark chapter 9. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The father's love for his son is great. He wants what's best for him. Again, it's similar to what we see with the Canaanite woman who would not take no for an answer from Jesus. She's not deterred when Jesus says, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You don't belong. She's not deterred when he says to her, a dog. She's never deterred. She continues to plead for mercy. And this father expresses his desperation, trying to protect his son, but how helpless and hopeless he feels. It's not just a struggle, but he's powerless to help him. So he brings his son to Jesus' disciples. Maybe intending to bring him to Jesus, but he brings him to his disciples instead because Jesus is with Peter, James, and John on the mountain at the time. And the disciples could not heal him. But we shouldn't assume that, oh, of course they couldn't heal him. They're not Jesus. Because you might recall that Jesus has already sent out his 12 on mission in Matthew chapter 10. And there back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said to the disciples there, looking at verse 5, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. So given the disciples' earlier mission, as they were sent out two by two, it isn't unreasonable to think that they should be able to heal this child. But they couldn't. They couldn't help this father nor his son. And so Jesus, as he hears this, as the father pleads these things and pleads for the cause of his son, Jesus gives us two more markers for this generation. He calls it faithless and twisted, defining this first century for us. But don't think that any succeeding generations cannot also be faithless and twisted. Look again at verse 17. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? For faithless generation, that's simple enough. That's the generation that doesn't believe. They refuse to believe. And what comes of such a generation who doesn't believe? What comes of such an individual who doesn't believe? Revelation 21:8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, there's the word, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We have seen a lack of faith, certainly in the religious leaders. They've sought to destroy Jesus. They have sought to discredit Jesus. They have sought to demonize Jesus. They have no faith. And they too show themselves to not only be a faithless generation, but one that is twisted. Twisted means to cause someone to depart from correct behavior and to engage in serious wrongdoing. So you cause someone to depart from correct behavior and in turn to even not stop there, but to engage in serious wrongdoing instead. This generation, notice Jesus doesn't just say, "O faithless and twisted religious leaders." They were, but that's not what he says. "O faithless and twisted generation," he says. Though we've seen it manifested more in the religious leaders, he doesn't only call out the religious leaders here. This generation in Jesus' day doesn't seem to me to be too far removed from that generation in the judges who knew not the Lord. That generation who did what was right in their own eyes. And why did they do so? There is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This generation, in Jesus' day, the first century, is living like there is no king. And when they do, for the king comes, Jesus, they crucify him. And even some of the chief priests cry out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." They didn't actually mean it, but anything to add fuel to the fire. Such is a faithless and twisted generation. Does the church live like we have a king? For Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Do we live like we have a king? Does our culture today seek to cause others, whether in the church or just in general, to depart from correct behavior and to engage in serious wrongdoing? Well, have you not heard of the LGBTQ+ movement? The T or transgenderism is flooding libraries, drag queen story hour, schools, drag queen story hour, and is being celebrated by our culture. And so the words of Romans chapter 1 again show themselves to be true, for God is true, though every man be a liar. Romans 1, verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Verse 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree," correct, "that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Our culture is faithless and twisted. Now, in the context, obviously, of Matthew 17, Jesus is speaking pointedly to that first century. But it is true, there are other cultures at other times in history that have been faithless and twisted. Paul uses the same term for twisted in Philippians chapter 2. And he teaches both the saints at Philippi and us today, how is it that we ought to live in the midst of such a generation, if we should ever find ourselves living in the midst of such a generation, which I believe we do find ourselves today, here in America at least. And he says here, Philippians 2, listen to verses 14 through 16. "How are we to live? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as stars in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." How is it that we are to be pure and blameless in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? Well, to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Children, don't complain. Don't grumble against mom and dad. Parents, don't complain and grumble when children complain and grumble. That could be a default for us, perhaps. Don't complain or grumble because it's raining today and you wanted to go for a bike ride. I had sunshine, so that was easy enough. But don't complain and grumble when you have to get up early in the morning for something. Don't complain and grumble when you find out the note from the doctor, the news from the doctor, isn't very promising or very good. Don't complain and grumble. You're like the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And as I remind my children, and probably need to remind myself more of as well, how did it end up for that generation? They died in the wilderness. It didn't end very well for them. And so we ought not to complain and grumble so that we may be blameless and innocent amidst a crooked and twisted generation that wants us to engage in evil doing. Right? We read that in kind of 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, right? They're surprised when you don't want to carry along with their debauchery. Why? This other denomination has done so. They say they love Jesus too, but they're doing all these great things as well, as far as the culture sees it, right? Embracing everything about the LGBTQ plus lifestyle. Right? Why aren't you doing the same? Don't you want to be on the right side of history? Right? And all of those things come flooding at us. We're not to grumble and complain. And certainly we're to continue to return back to what the Father said to those three disciples on the mountain and what Jesus himself commands the disciples on the mountain after he's resurrected, to teach others to observe all that I have commanded you. Listen to me. Not just hear what I say, but listen, do what I say. We will hear in a moment about the disciples' little faith. And for this reason, I don't think the disciples are included in this denunciation against the generation. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. I don't think he's speaking to his disciples there, because they have little faith, not a lack of faith, like the generation that Jesus is speaking to does. But Jesus asked for the boy to come to him, right? And he says, as the boy is brought to him in verse 18, it doesn't say, excuse me, what we read in verse 18 is this: he rebuked it, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed from that hour, instantly. At the command of Jesus, even the demonic realm must submit to him. There's no maverick molecules in this universe, as R.C. Sproul would say. Everything is under his control, his sovereignty. Jesus, remember, is the stronger man, who is binding up the strong man and his demons. Jesus is casting out the demons, not by the prince of demons, as the religious leaders suppose, but by the Spirit of God. And if it is by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons, which it is, he says to them, it is proof positive that the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it has come upon that generation, brothers and sisters, it has not gone anywhere. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion one that shall never pass away. When does much of the learning for the disciples take place? Much of their stretching and their growing take place? It's when they're sitting with Jesus, asking him questions. And that's what we find them doing in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Right? With this, just a simple, probably command likely of Jesus, right? The demon comes out. The boy is healed. Why couldn't we do it? And they might especially be wondering this if, as seems to be the case, when they had gone out two by two before, they had done it. Why couldn't we do it? What was the problem this time? We've heard of the disciples' little faith several times already, have we not? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, they're on a boat. They're terrified that they're going to perish because of the waves and the wind. And Jesus is awoken and he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And what sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then in Matthew 16, verse 8, again, Jesus says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, saying, watch out for their teaching, the type of teaching that says John the Baptist is a fraud, right? They don't say he's from heaven. They don't claim that he's a prophet. They don't embrace his message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They also don't embrace Jesus. So don't follow such teaching. That's what he was saying to them. But they think, oh, we forgot bread. How could we forget bread after all these things that Jesus has done? And Jesus is aware of this, says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? It's not what I'm talking about. Right? Again, oh, you of little faith. But it's easy to pick out the disciples' little faith because one that Jesus tells us about it. And we think, oh, ye of little faith, Too bad you're not more sophisticated like us today. Yet any time that we are more worried or anxious about what we will eat or what we will wear than we are about seeking first the kingdom of God, we too are of little faith, Matthew 6 tells us. And you can already see this being tested more and more here in America. More and more, and more so really than maybe what's been the case for many, many decades. We've already experienced it somewhere, even, wow, I've always been able to go to the store and get this anytime I've wanted in the past. I guess I've taken that for granted because I just assumed it was going to be here today too. Right? That's starting to happen more. So we could start to worry, am I going to be able to provide food for my children? It's not to that point. Praise the Lord, it isn't. We'd probably deserve for it to be, given our high-handed sin against him as a nation. But it's not there yet. But their little faith, Jesus says, is what causes them not to be able to heal this son as the Father brought him to them. They probably considered the obstacles, the challenges. We've not seen a case like this. It seems a little extreme to us. This is a little over the top. This child is convulsing and looks like it's going to get thrown in the fire. Right? There are some doubts. There are some fears. Perhaps like it was with Peter. When Peter doubted the Lord's words, he started to look at the wind and the impact of the wind on the sea. And when he was walking on water, all of a sudden he starts to sink. And Jesus takes him by the hand and says, "So you of little faith, you doubted my word." And so too, the doubting of Jesus' words here. He said they could cast out demons, but they doubted Jesus' words. They were looking at their obstacles. They were looking at their challenges around them, and they doubted the word. And the same thing happens to us. We look at the obstacles. We look at the challenges around us. And if we doubt the word, we have little faith. And ought not to be surprised when we don't see the Lord necessarily doing great things among us. What kind of faith is needed? Well, Jesus tells the disciples, because of your little faith, right? That's why you could not cast it out. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do you not see the irony there? Oh, you have little faith. If only you had mustard seed size faith. Wait, Jesus has talked about mustard seeds before, back in the parables of Matthew 13. He put another parable before them, verse 31, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." If only you had mustard size faith. You just have little faith. But wait, Jesus, isn't mustard-sized faith little, small? Yeah, it is. So you can see just how small and little their faith was at this point. Jesus says, faith like that can move mountains. Now, for the sake of clarity, we traveled out west earlier in June, and, you know, when you're riding a bike for several miles, hills start to look like mountains. And you think, need to grab onto something to get up that hill. But there is actual mountains in other places outside of Michigan. We don't have mountains anywhere in Michigan, right? There are mountains in other places. And Jesus isn't saying you can go and say to that mountain literally, get up and go into the sea. Be removed from the spot. Anybody that's climbing it, sorry for your untimely decision to climb the mountain at this point. Right? That's not what he's saying. Right? But the gospel will go forth. The proclamation of the kingdom will go forth. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because Christ has promised to build it. And even if your little faith, as we are called to be ambassadors for Christ, we can see these things taking place, even here and now. If you have, kind of an aside, but connected, an English Standard Version, that's what I preach out of, what I typically read in my own devotional time as well, or maybe an NASB, you'll notice, especially though if you have ESV or NIV, I guess has it this way too, you'll go from verse 20 to verse 22. And there'll be just a footnote that tells you verse 21 isn't contained in most of the early manuscripts, which is why it's not there. So when I was reading through this, if you have a King James version, on the other hand, you're thinking, Pastor skipped a verse. Maybe you just thought I did it unintentionally. You're giving me grace, perhaps. I didn't skip it. It's not right there in the text of the ESV. It's not contained in most of the early manuscripts. You say, well, what is it? If you haven't already looked down, verse 21 is, but this kind, referring to this kind of demon, never comes out except by prayer and fasting. The thing is we know from Mark's account that is in fact something that Jesus said. Okay, Matthew probably, maybe it got added maybe at a later point to Matthew's gospel because of what Mark had written, but we know it is something that Jesus had said because Mark has it clearly for us there. So let's just touch on it real quickly here. Let me read it to you as well as Mark has it. Mark 9, 28 and 29. It says the following. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And this is all Jesus says. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And then I get some translations there add fasting as well. J.I. Packer says this about prayer in his Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. You're not trying to force God's hand in prayer. You're acknowledging your helplessness and your dependence upon God, which is why you are praying. These disciples, though they were able to drive out demons before them, and at previous times, did not depend upon the Lord here in this instance. That must clearly be what Jesus is saying to them. They were tempted to drive them out by their own power, by their own strength, by their own wisdom, but they were unable to do it. They didn't go to the Father in prayer seeking his strength, his power, and in so doing, they acted much more like the generation around them, being faithless. They didn't trust God. Well, when you feel inadequate to serve in the church, husbands, when you feel it's too difficult to love your wife as Christ loved the church, or wives to submit to your husband as to the Lord, to just love others as yourself, or to love others as your enemies, or to train up your children the way they should go, or to speak boldly to your friend about Jesus, when you feel inadequate to forgive somebody who has sinned against you, or to have the strength to keep on going, let that inadequacy not drive you insane, but drive you to your knees instead. So you might humbly acknowledge once again your helplessness and dependence upon the one who is all-powerful, upon the one who is all-knowing, upon the one who is ever-present, the one who has no inadequacy whatsoever. Let your mind again be amazed, your heart encouraged by the greatness of the glory of God. That he is pleased to give to those who ask in accordance with his will the things that bring him glory and the things that are for our good. When we pray, our faith is strengthened. So brothers and sisters, may we be men and women of the word and men and women of prayer as well. Last two verses. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And they, referring to the disciples, were greatly distressed. Remember Jesus earlier in verse 17 said, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? One commentator says that this is like a prophetic exasperation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And it's the reality that the cross is looming. He says here in verse 22, he is about to be delivered to the hands of men. His deliverance into the hands of wicked men who will do the wicked deed of having him crucified. That time is drawing nearer and nearer. Notice with me the disciples' reaction. They were greatly distressed. And I think the great distress here must be caused by the fact that the disciples have failed to grasp that he will be raised on the third day. But they don't seem to have grasped that understanding yet. Jesus said it now three times, but they just don't seem to understand. He said it already. Some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're coming down the mountain. He said to them, tell no one the vision of the transfiguration until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So he tells them plainly. And earlier, after Peter's Christ-centered declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus gave his cross-centered declaration that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. But Peter says, let it never be. Wait, Peter, you don't want Jesus to be raised? No, he's stuck on suffering and being killed. He hasn't even gotten to the fact that Jesus said be raised. They just don't get it. They don't understand this rising from the dead. That is why they are grieving in this way. That's why they're greatly distressed. They're grieving, honestly, like the world grieves. Why is it that you oftentimes hear at a funeral of a believer that we are not to grieve as the world grieves? Well, how does the world grieve? They grieve because this is the end. This is it. It's over. Game over. There's nothing beyond the grave. There's no hope. There's no life. There's no promise. It's over. But the Christian must not grieve like this. Grieving is okay, but not grieving like the world does. Because the Christians who grieve like the world grieves must likewise not understand the hope of the resurrection. You must likewise not understand that Jesus is and has been raised up and is alive forevermore. We don't grieve like the world because we have hope. That just as Christ has been raised, first fruit, so we too will be raised. That's the Christian hope. The Christian hope doesn't stop or end when our loved ones go to the Lord in heaven. We praise God for that. But we're just passing through. For the scripture is clear that our hope is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For in that day, our lifeless, cold, decayed bodies will be raised, just as Jesus was raised. And those who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ will have glorified bodies and receive life everlasting with him. New heavens and new earth. Those who have not believed will likewise have their bodies raised, but will receive eternal judgment in the lake of fire, which is reserved for them and for the devil and his angels because of their sin. And so, as we consider what has taken place all of Matthew 17 as we've looked at it so far, we would love to stay on the mountain. We would love to stay in the worship of God and in his presence. But as we've ascended up it, and as we ascend up it even here this morning, to commune with God, that's the goal of worship, is to commune with him. Yes, through his word, but also through the table. As we eat in remembrance of our Lord. As we eat together in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. We commune with God in this way and in this manner at the table. And as we do so, and after we do so, we go out as those who bear his name into the world. Jesus went back down the mountain with the disciples. There was a boy who was demon-possessed, who was in need. And there are others in our communities, here in Lake City, Canada, all throughout the world, that need us to go. Not just stay on the mountain, as much as we love it there, and ought to love it there, and ought to be encouraged there, and ought to gather there week after week after week, regardless of what obstacles from the world or governing authorities may come, we must ascend the mountain. There's ministry. There's work to be done. And we do it in the name of Jesus for his honor and glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray to you now. We ask that, Father, you would help us to bear your name faithfully. So when we pray, as Jesus has taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be your name, that, Lord God, in this way, you would bear it well, telling others of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice, that he must, as he said, suffer and die and be raised. And how we who live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection can tell others this good news, that he did suffer and pour out his life for us and for our salvation. And we can have confidence that it was a sacrifice that removed your wrath, was accepted because he was raised up on the third day. We glory in our Savior Jesus as your children. May we go forth as your children to tell of the glorious grace of you, our God and Father. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.